Amen. Good morning. All right. Everyone can rejoice. Just one chapter this week. If you made it through last week, it's great. We will not do that very often. And as a matter of fact, for the next few weeks, the next few chapters, we'll be slowing down a fair bit. So our text this morning, it's theological, it's historical, it's typological. If you don't know that word, it's a fun word to say. But it means that it points forward to something else. It is a type of an anti-type that is to come. And so what we're going to see in this chapter is a bit of an overview, a bit of a representative text of the nature of David's kingdom and aspects of that kingdom. And really what we're going to see in this chapter is what Israel is supposed to be like with David on the throne. And it answers the question, what was David's kingdom like? But it also begs the question, what type of king has God prepared for his people? But just fair warning, if you are a full, if you're a stickler for chronology, let me tell you what that means. If you like things in a nice, neat order, basically, if you've been to American public school, this is going to drive you crazy a little bit. Because typically, our history books are, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. We're very linear Western people. And we want every date to be successively after the previous date. Hebrews don't care about that. In Hebrew storytelling and in Hebrew history, they're more concerned with the story. They want to paint a vivid word picture. They're not typically, or not always, concerned with chronology. They want you to get the main idea. And so this is more Eastern history telling, storytelling. They want you to get the big idea more than the dates and the details. And so thinking about this, if you're an artist or if you just really struggled in your elementary school art class, you might understand that when you have to deal with a particular area of a painting or a drawing, you kind of have to zoom in. And you have to deal with the lines and the intricacies. But to get the perspective, you got to kind of pull back. And so I have to do this every week with the sermon, sometimes on verse. But if I don't pull back often and get the big picture, I will lose the forest for the trees. And so kind of pulling this together, thinking of a visual, probably one of the most famous sculptures of all time is Michelangelo's David. And in the great detail that he has and just every muscle fiber and every movement. And so as a great sculptor, he's going to have to spend hours on every little muscle to get it just right. But in order to get the perspective and the frame right, he's got to step back. He's got to go off. He has to come back with fresh eyes and make sure he's getting the whole right. So that's a lot of what's going on here. What you're going to see, and I'll bring it to your attention, we're going to zoom in on a particular scene, a particular detail, and then we're going to zoom out and get basically a commentary on the entire time of David's reign reflective in that detail. So these times of zooming out are almost parentheses. This happened to David. And now, this is what the entirety of David's reign looks like. It's very helpful to learn when you realize. But if you just read this, it might be kind of confusing, especially if you're familiar with the timeline of David's kingdom. It'll all make sense as we go through. So I want you to be aware of that. But most importantly, I want you to see how David's God, not David, is driving the narrative. It is Yahweh who is driving the text. It is Yahweh's king. It is Yahweh's promises. It is Yahweh's promises. Yahweh's protection and Yahweh's provision and direction. David is on the throne, but David's God governs the throne. That is the most important thing we're going to see throughout this. So pay attention as we read through. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in because there's a lot of cool stuff in here, a lot of really... helpful practical things in the text, but also pointing us to some amazing eternal truth. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Our Lord and our God, I just agree with Pastor Brett. That is one of my favorite songs, Eternal God Unchanging. Glory be to our great God. Glory be to our great God. Lord, we could sing of your greatness and your majesty and your awesome power and your wisdom and your knowledge and your providence for all of eternity, and that is what we will do. Lord, help those to never be cold, empty words. That it would not just be things that we comprehend in our minds, but things that we apprehend in our hearts. That just grip us and take hold of us. Our God is awesome and our God is with us. Lord, as we come to the life of David, it is easy to get enthralled with the details of the text and David's conquests and David's victories, which are fascinating. But that's not the point of the story. You, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, the same yesterday, today, and forever, were with David and you are with your people throughout all time. Help us to see the character of our God, what he desires for his people, the type of leadership that you desire for us because you care for us, that we would learn from the achievements and the failures of those who have gone before us, that we would be confident in our God as enemies march around us. Because just as you have not changed, your enemies have not changed. They are still foolhardy and prideful. They still think they can overthrow your king. And their defeat is as certain as it was then as it is now. Lord, comfort your people. Embolden your people. Encourage your people. That we would stand firm in our shepherd king, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And that anyone here this morning who is merely going through the motions or giving empty lip service to who Jesus Christ is, would they see the glory of awe and wonder? Would they fall down on their face and worship? And would they cry out to him for repentance, in repentance, for forgiveness? That they too may know the good shepherd that we know. Lord, guide us as you have. Feed us as you have. Protect us as you have, through your shepherd, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in his name we pray, amen. So jumping into chapter 5, we begin much like we began in chapter 2. David is anointed king, and now he's anointed king of Israel as well. It's a momentous occasion. It's a coronation, an inauguration that we've been anticipating, if you've been with us, since 1 Samuel 16. When David was first anointed by Samuel, this small shepherd boy, one day you will be king. Years have gone by, decades have gone by. And now here we are. And the last remaining hurdle was this saga with Abner, which is why we covered all three chapters last week. But once that final barrier is removed, now the promised king, now the one who the Lord has anointed, the one after his own heart, will come to the throne, not only in Judah, his homeland, the southern two tribes, but in Israel, his brothers, the 10 tribes to the north. So let's begin. Chapter 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. This is his headquarters in Judah in the south. And said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. David, we're your brothers. Kind of like, forgive us that we forgot this family feud, this rift that has been going on between us. It's been too long. Let's put it aside. And then they give further recognition in verse 2. In times past, even when Saul was king over us, it was you. It was you who led out and brought in Israel. David, it was you all along. David is the one who got away. David is the king that they should have had. David is the conqueror that Saul never was. David is the leader that Saul never was. They were loyal to their king, but now that their king is dead, they are going to unite under the true and rightful king. And notice what they say next. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Here's the first thing you notice. They knew the promises of the Lord. This is not God's plan B. This is plan A. This is what he had promised all along. This was no secret. Even the men who were loyal to Saul knew the promises of God and knew one day David would be king. And then they give two more details here. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Prince simply just means ruler, leader. The Hebrew idea here is one who stands in front of the people. But I really want to lean in and into shepherd. This is beautiful and it's appropriate that David, an actual shepherd, David who knows what it is like to lay his life down for sheep, David who knows what it is like to be selfless, to be hungry, to be tired, to chase around foolish animals and protect them and care for them and not lose one of them. This is the type of king they needed all along. They needed a shepherd. Saul was a lot of things. He was tall, dark, and handsome, but he was not a shepherd. He was not someone who cared for the sheep. He was not someone who would lay his life down. He was someone who was out for Saul. And he would throw the sheep under the bus as soon as he got the chance. And he would kill anyone who got in his way. Not so a shepherd. Shepherd is a thankless job. No sheep are saying thank you. No sheep are bringing you a card on your birthday. The only thanks you get from a sheep is 5 minutes after you give them food, they run in the other direction. And you have to keep calling them back. It's a job of patience, of care, of protection, providing safety and sustenance and structure for stupid creatures. That is the type of leader God needs, because that is the type of people God's people are. But most importantly, you cannot be a shepherd unless you fear the owner of the sheep. You cannot be a shepherd unless you know the value of what has been entrusted to you. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. And this imagery goes all throughout the Old Testament. It's imagery of people who have many shepherds. You can still to this day see shepherds walking around Israel. It's imagery that they're familiar with, but it's very appropriate. And so you'll see it throughout the scriptures, and we'll get more on that later. So they recognize what type of leader he is and is supposed to be. And in verse 3, now they come together to coronate him. So all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. This is important. Covenants in those days, these were agreements by kings, making peace with those who either had some lesser degree of authority. The covenant is saying, I will be faithful and loyal to you. I will not use my power to your harm. I will use my power for your good. So he makes a covenant with them. He makes an agreement with them. More on that later as well. And they anointed David. Now this is important because God has already anointed David. Samuel already anointed him. It's not like they are taking matters into their own hands, but they are saying in a visual confirmation, we agree. We are confirming what God has already declared to us for you. What God has determined, we now confirm. And so this is a beautiful ceremony. It brings brothers together. It brings the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, together. It's exactly what the elders of Judah did in chapter 2. But here's what the big thing I want you to remember here. They made a covenant. David made a covenant before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, the promised king. What the reader is to notice as we get to this point, God keeps his promises. The Lord always delivers on what he promises. This has always been God's plan for his people. The Lord God Almighty Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he can be trusted. And so we get that detail in the scene, and now here's that little trick that I told you about. We're going to zoom out a little bit. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. Obviously, we're getting a bit out of the chronology here. You see what I mean? At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. These numbers should kind of jump out at you, 30 and 33. When Jesus began his ministry, when Jesus died, we'll get to that more at the end. So that's our kind of zooming out. And now we're going to zoom back in again in verse 6. So after the coronation, David is now a king, but David does not have a city. He doesn't have a place. He has Hebron, but it's a temporary city, and I'll tell you why in a moment. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem. There's a parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles 11. We won't go there, but you're welcome to look at it. It kind of fills in some of the details a little bit, but there it says all of Jerusalem, or all of Israel went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now, this imagery and this landscape is important, which if you've never been there, which most of us haven't, if you're not familiar with these things, it falls on deaf ears. But I want to help you kind of paint the picture a little bit. So, if you were in a time when wars were common, when there were many enemies, when you were surrounded by enemies, you want to have the most strategic location for a home base. You don't make permanent structures in the valleys, because then when your enemies come down upon you, you're trapped. You look for high locations. You look for strategic areas. But most mountains you can't reside on because they are tall and they're pointed. It's not very comfortable. So if you can find a high, flat area with good visibility where your enemies have to come up to you, they have to work uphill, and you get to fight downhill. You get the advantage of gravity. They're working against gravity. If you can get both a high place where you can see for miles and a flat place where you can build a city, this is the perfect spot for a palace, for a fortress. This is what Jerusalem was. This was already inhabited by the Jebusites. And so Jerusalem has a name, the City of Peace, but at this point, it is far from it. If you go back to Genesis 14, Abram comes into contact with, we're not going to get to the text, you don't have to put it up there, but he comes into contact with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. This is an ancient city. It was promised to Abraham in chapter 15. But we need to understand who these Jebusites are. These are wicked, irreverent men. These are bloodthirsty, ferocious warriors. These are men who were feared. And you know what's interesting? Every time the lists come up of the nations that were to be removed from the promised land, promised to Abraham, promised to Moses and Joshua, the Jebusites are always last. Judah failed to drive them out in Joshua 15. Benjamin failed to drive them out in Judah 1:21. Deuteronomy 7, which will be up on the screen, gives a list of these nations. And this was the promise to Moses and the Israelites as they're getting ready to come into the land. Here's the list of these people. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgahites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, always last. They're the last ones to be conquered. They're the last ones standing. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy to them. Now, this sounds heartless. But if you have wicked, murderous, idolatrous people, and you don't drive them out, guess what begins to creep into the people? Wickedness and murder and idolatry. You make a covenant with those you want peace with. You don't make covenants with those who will bring evil into your camp. You don't have mercy on those who will kill you and show no mercy. But even worse, who will bring in their idols. And the last of these enemies, the people of Israel had gone completely into the promised land at this point. The last one standing, the last place to be taken was the Jebusite fortress in Jerusalem. See the buildup here? This is an important time in the life of Israel. So it's also that not just that Jerusalem is strategic, but it also has a diplomatic significance. Now, if you were to see at that time the division between the north, Israel, and the south, Judah, Jerusalem is Saul's house. So by taking Jerusalem, you are uniting the house of Saul and the house of David. You put your strategic base, your center for the nation, on the line to bring these two together. And I was reading on this. It's interesting that that's exactly what we did after the Civil War. You know why our capital moved from Philadelphia to Washington, D.C.? Because Washington, D.C. was the line between North and South. It was a gesture to bring the two sides together. The war between brothers, to show that there was unity, you place your capital between the two. This is the same strategy that the Lord had in mind, that David is doing here. And so that's the buildup, right? So the king and his men, back in 2 Samuel, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, I love this. Now, people who don't think that we should use humor in sermons or it's irreverent to laugh, they have not read their Bible clearly. Look at this detail. Who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." These are the internet trolls of their day. They are safe behind the keyboards of their basement. They think that their walls are impenetrable. And every time I see this, you're not going to be able to get it out of your head now. You ever seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail? You know the insulting Frenchmen who are up on the top of the castle? You know? Yeah, exactly. They're blowing raspberries at them, and they give the most ridiculous insults. "We're going to throw our blind and our lame at you. The crippled guy is going to keep you out because we're so well fortified." They're fools. Literally. They're these irreverent idiots. And they said, "David cannot come in." They said, "You cannot come in here." Exactly what they think. "David can't come in here. David, you can't come in here." It's hilarious. We're safe in our little fortress. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, no matter what they say, it's inconsequential. David took the stronghold of Zion." No details, just hey, doesn't matter what they say. That is the city of David. They can mock David all they want. But you remember, from chapter 17, David is the king. David is the young man whose confidence is in the Lord. This is the land that God has promised to his people. It doesn't matter what insults they hurl at David. It doesn't matter what they think. Because God has promised this to his people. And so David takes the stronghold of Zion. We'll get to the significance of Zion in just a moment. That is a city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." I love that. He's like, all right, they're going to throw the lame and the blind at me. We're going to go up the water shaft and take out the lame and the blind first, who are hated by David's soul. Ooh, this is a hard one to swallow. Let's talk about the water shaft first. So remember, this is a fortress up on a mountain. And they thought their fortress was impenetrable, but what does everyone need to survive? You need water, right? Usually, there are not any springs on the top of mountains. So the Gihon Springs, which is down below, about 50 to 70 feet down, how do you get water from the spring and still stay in your safe fortress? Well, you build a water shaft. This was actually excavated, by the way, like 50 years ago. We found it. So like a 50-foot... I didn't find it, but someone found it. There's a 50-foot water shaft big enough for a man to crawl up. And so 1 Chronicles 11 says that Joab was the first one to come up. That's how he became the chief of the mighty men. So David exploits the one weakness that they have and sends his men up there. He sends his men up there to those who are hated by his own soul. Ouch. Yes, God has hatred for those who hate him. And it's a righteous hatred. And David, the man after God's own heart, is actually right to hate. You know, the only reason that we are so burdened when we hear about hate and we see hate, because we only know hate through the lens of sin. There is a righteous anger from God, a hatred against his enemies that is without sin, that he is completely right to have and is within his purview to have. And there is a hatred for evil that is actually pleasing to God. That is not self-centered. It is not emotionally driven by what we want and we think validates us, but what is pleasing to the Lord. And David is right in hating those who hate his God. And so when he takes this city, he names it the city of David and calls it Zion. Now, this is one of my favorite themes throughout Scripture. I love the theme of Zion because the more I study it, the deeper it is. And so I've been asked this before. What does Zion mean? It means a lot. It's a poetic name. And it's a nuanced and widely applied name. It means the mountain. Means where Jerusalem is. Means the temple. Means the city, the people. But most importantly, it means the presence of God with his people. And so the presence of God creates a place for God's people, a city, creates a people. And so Zion, we're going to tease this out a lot more later, is this wonderful picture of God with us. The biblical theme all throughout Scripture, in the garden, God was with Adam. Adam sinned, and the punishment is his presence is removed. He can no longer walk with him. And so what was with Israel in the desert was the presence of God in the tabernacle, the fire before and the cloud behind. And when Jesus comes, he is God Emmanuel, tabernacle among us. But until then, they were looking to a temple. And then in glory, we look forward to the day that God will be with his glimmer of that, the fulfillment of the already and the promise of the not yet. Again, let me get ahead of myself. We'll go there later. But I want you to see just one example. Zion is used over 160 times in the Scriptures. But look at how this idea of a shepherd king in Zion comes together in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, picking up in verse 67. Showing God's plan all along. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. Remember where David's lineage is from. He's from the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loves. You see this connection here. Here's a rejection and an acceptance. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has found forever. And he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Shepherd imagery again. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So the idea of Zion and a shepherd and the throne of David and sheep and caring for God's people, this is synonymous throughout the Scriptures. Again, more on this later. So now that we've zoomed in with David's victory, you get to zoom out a little bit in verse 9. David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater. So what that is, basically, is if you're a city, it's about 12 acres on top of this mountain. If you build it to the edge, it's as far as you can go. But if you build extra supports and buttresses around, you can expand the city and you can look out over the hills. And that's what David did, basically, all around the mountaintop over this is a zoom out, because over his entire reign, he expanded the city. And he grew greater and greater. And here's the key. Here's the most important characteristic of a shepherd king. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Don't get caught up on David. Don't miss the forest for the trees. David grew stronger and stronger because the Lord was growing David. This is the greatest attribute of the shepherd king, whether on the throne, whether at home in peace, or on the battlefield. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The God who commands angel armies. The God who commands the forces of heaven with flaming swords. That's David's God. That's David's strength. Don't forget that. So we've zoomed out to kind of a broader picture. And here you're kind of zooming in like halfway when you get to Hiram, king of Tyre. He sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. Now, this is not strictly chronological either, because if you continue reading, this happens at the end of David's reign. Because he helps David build a house. David couldn't build a temple. Hiram is still around to help Solomon build the temple. Just kind of giving you a bit of a picture of David's kingdom. That even pagans come and give honor to the king that God has set up. The Lord, in his common grace, has brought the help of those who do not follow him to bring supplies and provisions to those who do follow him. And what a great lesson for the people of God. That those who follow him, those who the Lord is with, he brings the nations to care for his people. He brings in the resources of the wicked and he stores them up for the righteous. But again, we're reminded, we don't get too far again before this idea is reiterated in verse 12. And I would argue verse 12 is the literary and theological center of the text. It is directly in the middle of our text. And this is the heart of everything that we're looking at here. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. The Lord had shown his faithfulness again and again. And that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is the purpose of Yahweh's king. David doesn't exist for himself. This is the difference between David and Saul. Saul's kingdom, Saul thought was for himself, of the people of God. Man's cares are for himself, but God's care is for God's people. This is what a shepherd king is supposed to be there for the sake of the people. It's kind of a side note. The word pastor comes from shepherd. And so pastors are given, shepherds, leaders are given for the sake of God's people. We're not here for ourselves. Any leader among God's people, they're not the end in and of themselves. This is for the people of God that have been entrusted to them. And he says here, for the sake of his people Israel. This looks forward to the Israel of God. More on that later. So we continue to be zoomed out here again. If you read 13 through 16, it's pretty clear David was not that busy between the war of the Jebusites and the war with the Philistines. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he came about from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab. Remember those. Those are great names. Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. So again, this is zooming out. These are David's kids from wives and concubines. And so this kind of gives you David is a man after God's own heart, but David's still a man. I love Dale Ralph. David said, this shows David's strength and his stupidity. Because for any king, sons are a sign of strength. They will continue the name. You can pass the kingdom over them to them. They can become warriors. And so it's a lesson here. We have no perfect leaders. And it is good that we see the weaknesses of our leaders so we're not tempted to worship them. This is a good leader, good lesson for any leader, especially for us in the church. This is why we don't worship pastors. That's why it's good that we remind ourselves and we remind you we are fallen creatures. We need to be able to see the flaws and the pitfalls so we don't step in the same places those who went before us did. So take note because this is going to be the source of David's greatest failure. And so this morning, men, I'm sure we can relate, because when we look at this, for most of us, this would be the source of our greatest failure. Now, we're not going to go all full Mormon and have multiple wives or anything, but we live in an age where concubines abound. Men, we are tempted with online concubines every day. Many men are shipwrecked by digital Delilahs. And how easy it is to indulge ourselves in what our flesh wants the most. This is a warning. Men, there are so many ways you can imitate David. This is not one of them. Stay tuned to chapter 11. Doesn't go well for him. And it's not just for men. We all create, quote unquote, concubines. There are things that pull our hearts away from the Lord. And this was the problem. Because you start to pull other women from other nations. You start to think that it is okay to stray from your wife. And so it's also okay to stray from the Lord. You are no longer loyal. You are no longer pure. You are driven and cast and pulled away with your heart to all these other affections. And so we need to be careful. John Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. Even if there were no online concubines, it's always been a temptation. We don't have to go far. So we must be careful, because our enemy cannot pull us out of our God's hands, but he can pull our hearts away from our God. Women, you can fill in the blank on whatever those temptations and idols can be, the things that you look to for safety and for comfort and for fulfillment and validation, and on and on and on. This is not a high point for David. The famous battle cry of Texas was, remember the Alamo, the great and tremendous loss. Everyone is killed. Men, our battle cry should be, remember Bathsheba. Remember the great fall of those who went before us, and not to make the same mistake. All right, so that's kind of our first section there. Now we're going to zoom back in again. Now we're kind of going chronologically. If we're to believe the chronology of 1 Chronicles 14, this actually takes place much later. So this is, again, a kind of summary of this time. Verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Now remember, David slew their champion Goliath. He lived with them for years. He was successful. They knew how much of a warrior he was. But they hate God. They hate God's anointed. They heard that David is crowned king, and their bloodlust comes up again, and they cannot restrain themselves. So David heard of it and went down to his stronghold. So if an army's marching, you're not going to let them march to your front door. David has a stronghold down off of the mountain, probably a set of caves, a place of natural protection, some rocks that they can hide behind, a forward camp so that the fight doesn't happen where their wives and children are. So he goes down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines, this low-lying area, if you come straight line from Philistia to Jerusalem, there's a valley there. And so they are standing in this valley, this great and mighty army. And what is the first thing David does? Gets his commanders together, puts a plan together, you know, consults the previous histories and how other warriors won battles. No. David inquires of the Lord. First thing, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. What a great reminder. A great example. This massive army comes before us, and our temptation, usually, we talked about this morning in intercessory prayer, would be to go to our own strength, and we'd be fearful. We'd try to strategize. David goes directly to the Lord and seeks the Lord. And the Lord gives him direction. And so David came to Baal Perazim. And so if you think about this army gathered in the valley, David doesn't hit them on. He wisely goes a bit through the wilderness. and he comes along to the side of their encampment. He flanks them on their side and is able to break through their ranks, which is what Baal-perazim means. The god of breakthroughs, the god of breaches, the god who breaks through the enemy's defenses. The Lord directed him to their weak point. It's not the natural place to fight, but it's where he crippled them. And so that's why David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." You can picture the armies of David breaking through the lines of the Philistines, and like water, they are flowing in and destroying their enemies. And there, the name of that place was called Baal-perazim, the Lord of breakthroughs, the Lord of breaches. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. 1 Chronicles 14 tells us that David and his men burned them, as they should. So this is what happens when they go up against David. But, like foolish pride, the insanity of saying, "That didn't work the first time I stuck my hand in the fire. Let's try the same thing again, taking the same route, but this time we'll have a different result." The definition of insanity. Verse 22, "And the Philistines came up yet again." There's almost this like sigh of, "Yet again? Okay." "And they spread out in the valley of Rephaim." The same valley, the same approach, the same plan. They had one strategy. David also has one strategy. Verse 23, "And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up, go around the rear, and come against the opposite of the balsam trees.'" I love this. They didn't learn their lesson the first time. David knew what his strategy was. David learned his lesson. "I go to the Lord, there's victory. Let's do that again." Lord says, I love this. Satan has one trick. Full frontal attack, accusation, "I can overtake you." Every time, the Lord has so many tricks in his book. First time, you're going to come in the side. This time, you're going to go around the back by the trees. And notice the amazing imagery here. Here's what the Lord tells David. "And when you hear the sound of the marching on the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." Hey, David, you want to know how you got victory? The trees are going to sound like soldiers. The Spirit of the living God, the Lord God of hosts, will send his armies on the tops of the trees. That's not amazing to you? That's our God. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The nations rage against the peoples of God, but our God goes before his people. Who is this God? Real quick, Psalm 24:8. Who is the Lord of glory? Psalm 24:8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is our God. This is David's God. Watch this. Watch the trees shake before you as my army goes before you. The Philistines plagued Saul, and he could never conquer them. Why? Because he tried in his own strength. But David had victory because David inquired of the Lord two times. And there were many more, but just two times here, we see the pattern. Philistines come, David inquires, Philistines fall. Got a little joke for you. What do you tell Philistines with two black eyes? Nothing. You already told them twice. So, you know, I was thinking about this morning. The irony of this is, with everything that's going on in the Middle East right now, you know where Gaza is? Gaza was right in the heart of Philistia. The Gaza Strip is the heart of the Philistine nation. Still to this day, there's nothing new under the sun. They're still raging, murderous, and hateful. Fun fact. So, here's what we get from a text like this. The most important thing we're to remember about David, the shepherd king, the man after God's own heart, David fears the Lord. David pursues the Lord. He seeks the Lord. He trusts the Lord, and the Lord is with him. That is our lesson for the day. Be a man, a woman after God's own heart. Seek the Lord. Trust the Lord. Know the Lord. And the Lord will be with you. It's the same God. He has not changed. He doesn't require anything different. Seek him. Seek his face. Do not be like the foolish Jebusites. Do not be like the foolish Philistines, thinking you can stand against the Christ, God's anointed king, thinking you can stand in defiance, doing the same stupid thing you've been doing again and again and again, thinking this time I'll stand, this time it'll work. The only one who stands is the one who stands with the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, in that, we can be encouraged to fight like David. No, not to muster up your troops and grab your stones and slay your Goliaths, but to seek the Lord. Amen. To inquire of his face. To seek the word of the Lord. To go to him in prayer first. That is our strategy. Lord, would you have me go? And learn from David. There is no success unless the Lord grants it. We read from Charles Spurgeon in the morning and evening earlier. And he says, if providence waits, we wait. If the Lord is not answered, if the Lord is not provided, I don't need to move. There is great comfort in that. Doesn't mean that there won't be battles. Doesn't mean there won't be enemies. It just means that our weapons are different. Our weapons are spiritual because our enemies are spiritual, but our weapons are so much more powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a text that we've gone to multiple times so far, and we need to keep going back to. We need this reminder in a wicked day, in a wicked age. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You know why we pray and not seek in our own strength and not try to fight with our fists? Because that has divine power, our fists do not. Our backs and our hands do not. If you know who your God is and you know his strength, you know how powerful prayer is. And how powerful seeking the Lord is. We destroy arguments in every lofty opinion, like the foolish Frenchman up in the fortress, raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That is our power, to know our Savior, to know the King, to know the Shepherd King. And it shows us the foolishness and the futility of everything that we face. So, in conclusion, here's the good stuff. Now the Shepherd King. David, up to this point, it's been typology. He's been a type of the one to come. Jonathan Edwards says of the account of David conquering Jerusalem, Jonathan Edwards says, this is the greatest picture of our salvation in the Old Testament. Here's what he says. It was redeemed by David, the captain of the hosts of Israel, out of the hands of the Jebusites, to be God's city, the holy place of his rest forever, where he would dwell. So Christ, the captain of his people's salvation, redeems his church out of the hand of devils to be his holy and beloved city. When you look at the conquest of David, look to Christ and his conquest and the city that he has captured for himself. And so now let's unpack that imagery and how it points us forward. God has prepared a ruler for his people. This ruler is to be different. He's to be different from the nations. This man should be a shepherd, not a tyrant, not a dictator. Because this is how God is with his people. Our God is a shepherd. This was promised to Israel. So I want you to turn here because I want you to know where this is. So Ezekiel 34. So if you're in 2 Samuel, you go past the Psalms, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah, into Ezekiel chapter 34. I want to read this whole chapter. I'm tempted to read this whole chapter. but let me hit the high notes. This has been, remember I said this imagery is all throughout the history of Israel. And the Lord sees the leaders of Israel. He calls them shepherds. This is the task that he had called them to. And they were not good shepherds. Here's the explanation. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. He goes on and on. Let's pick up in verse 9. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand. Because I love my sheep, I will require their lives at your hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and that they may not be food for them. He continues, for thus says the Lord God. Here's the promise. Here's the ideal. Here's what God has been looking forward to and promising for his people. I myself will search out for my sheep, and I will seek them out. Remember I said the number one character of a shepherd king, is to fear the owner of the sheep. The worst thing you want as a shepherd is the owner of the sheep come back and find out that you've been mistreating his sheep. Here's what the owner of the sheep says. Behold, I myself will search out for my sheep, and I will seek them out. Let me continue. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And here, listen, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from all the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture and on mountain height of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I'm spraying as I say strayed. And I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is our God. This is what our God promises. Skip down to verse 23. This is divine. I will shepherd my sheep. God himself will shepherd my sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Wait a second. You may ask yourself, isn't David dead? Yeah, for a couple hundred years. The shepherd is to be divine. But my servant David, one who will come from him, the shepherd is also to be human. I will set up for them over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Remember these two terms, shepherd and prince. This is what God has been looking forward to all along. David was a type, but David's dead. But there's a David to come. God himself will come. The shepherd king of Judah was prophesied in Micah chapter 5. Minor prophets, a few books to the right. Notice chapter 5, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Therefore, he shall give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has given birth. The rest of his brothers shall return, the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God, his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is where it's prophesied. He arrives in John chapter 10. We're not going to get there. But you know John chapter 10. Jesus says, I am the door. The sheep enter through me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm not like thieves and robbers. They come to me because they hear my voice and I know them and I love them. And the culmination of John chapter 10 is here's what the shepherd does. I lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down freely because this is what the Father has given me. This is the type of shepherd we need. This is the type of shepherd they've been waiting for. Not a shepherd who feeds himself, but a shepherd who feeds the sheep to his very last breath. Because he loves them and he lays his life down for them. This is how David points us to Christ. When David was in Israel, he makes a covenant with the people of Israel to say, I will use my power, my authority for your good. But the son of David, who came as the great shepherd king, he also has a covenant. And he said, we're going to take from this table in a moment, this is a new covenant in my blood. I will make a covenant with you. I will be your covenant king. And when God makes a covenant promise with a people, he keeps it forever. He is trustworthy. Just like he fulfilled his promises in 2 Samuel, he is good to keep his promises. The new covenant is a solemn, eternal agreement from our king to his people. A loving, protecting, powerful shepherd. And you know what I love about our king? He has many sheep, but only one bride. He is faithful to his bride. He loves her, he protects her, he nourishes her, and she gives him many, many, many children from many nations. David tried to sow his seed among all of the pagans, and it was his downfall. But the great seed of the blood that was spilled from Christ Jesus has gone to every tongue, tribe, and nation, and will continue to as fruitful proof of his ministry and of his kingdom and of his covenant. And so like David transformed the wicked city of Jerusalem into a city of peace, the son of David came to give his final sacrifice in Jerusalem to transform wicked people into people of peace, that we would turn from citizens of like the Jebusites and the Philistines to citizens of Zion. And there are only two options. You are a citizen of heaven, of the heavenly kingdom, of the Zion, of our God. Either you cry out to him for forgiveness, or you will cry out for eternity in torment. Our shepherd laid down his life so that we could lay down ours. The dead, wretched, stinking, sinful old man, we lay it down. And because he took up his life again, we get to take ours up and live with him in newness of life forever. And so Zion is a beautiful picture, not just for Israel. And so don't get caught up in all of the modern marketing of Zionists, that it's some political ethnic entity. No, it is an eternal spiritual entity, and let me prove it to you. Because we saints have already come to Mount Zion. Quickly, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. This is the promise, saints. This has already come after all of the blessings of the new covenant. That Jesus has gone into the eternal holy of holies and he shed his blood. And because he's done that, you can approach him boldly. And because he's done that, Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, do you know? Because Christ died for you, if you are covered with his blood, you are citizens of his kingdom right now. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. Your citizenship, your passport is marked Zion. And you know who else is there? The heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels and festal gatherings, celebrating angels, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, all who are of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Brothers and sisters, David made that covenant that day back in Jerusalem or in Hebron with the Israelites. But Jesus made a covenant when he shed his blood. And he mediates that covenant perfectly and forever. And blood that is sprinkled better, and a better word than the blood of Abel. He is our mediator forever. This covenant that this shepherd king makes with his people, it is for eternity. And it is our identity, and it is how we walk. And Peter, if you go two books over, Peter is writing to people who are facing persecution, and you know what his encouragement is when they're facing persecution? Chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Peter. As you come to him, you're a living stone. You might be rejected by men, but in the sight of God, you're chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is our promise, brothers and sisters. This is our identity. This is our reality. So we already have those promises, all, even though we have not yet seen it in its glory and splendor, but one day we will see this city. One day we will see this majestic mountain where God and his people will dwell forever in perfect harmony. But until then, the Jebusites keep taunting. The Philistines keep marching. They keep gathering against the armies of the Lord. But we march on because we do not march alone. The same God who marched on the treetops goes before us. Our shepherd leads in triumph on the other side of the grave. We trust the Lord because we know the Spirit of God goes before us. Last text here. It'll be up on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't even have to turn there. Just rest in these words. This picture in our mind. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Always. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. That's what it means to be citizens of Zion, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the city of Zion wherever we go. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? Who can understand these things? For we're not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So when we go out in the trail or in the train of our conquering king. So we're going to respond, and the musicians can come up. We're going to respond with one of my favorite hymns from John Newton. He writes this off of Psalm 87. I want to read for you. Meditate on these words. Verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1, he captures Psalm 87 beautifully. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Lord, would you be glorified in the singing of your praises and the preaching of your word and the praying of your prayers and the giving of your tithes and offerings. We give all glory and honor to you, our King on our holy hill, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Zion, our eternal home, we look forward to seeing you face to face. Amen.